You to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, or if you own a black pew Bible, you can turn the page 553 and that'll get you there. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 1, page 553 in the black pew Bible. Whether you know it or not, everyone listening to this message this morning is in hot pursuit of significance. People have been created to crave meaning that transcends where they are at this moment, and no one escapes that pursuit. There are people in this world today that will say that we are just stardust. We are a matter of ongoing cause and effect with little meaning. But these people, of course, don't actually believe that, and we know that because they go on to sing and write and enjoy love songs about the transcendental meaning of love. They go on to argue about some injustice in their life or in the world. They go on to, argue about right or wrong or talk about their hopes and dreams. Yet why, if this world is meaningless? Well, this is because God has created us, as many of you know, in His image, and that image yearns for significance. And that significance, that transcendent meaning that we all seek, that the world seeks, is found in knowing, loving, and glorifying God. This is the central theme of the Bible from beginning to end. It opens with the design of man and woman in God's image, and it ends with them being consummated in a loving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. What this also means is that the fullness of life doesn't start with you. It starts with God. It means that life is not about you, it's about God. That your significance isn't about you, but God. And the Bible also resounds with this invincible fact. God made all things for His glory. He made all things. All of His people, He calls, Isaiah says, are made for His glory. Those for whom He formed and made were called for His glory. And it is in this limitless glory, because God is eternal, in this limitless glory that we are offered majesty and joy. What a gift in this dark and abysmal world. You see, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, many of you know this, that whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do, we are to do what, saints? For the glory of God. And it's not because God is desperate for glory. He's not just up in heaven saying, oh man, I wish I had some more, but I can't find it. If only these little creatures of mine would turn out some glory. It is not because God is desperately seeking for glory, like some craven person would seek for compliments, as Lewis puts it. But instead, His glory is not for His own seeking, but for our own desperate need of it ourselves. Because we are the kind of spiritual creatures that live off of it. We've been designed to do so. We are like, and this is a bad analogy, but we are like spiritual solar panels in a dark world. Now, you can use those things for a bunch of things, and as we see in this world, the uses are getting crazier and crazier, but it is not until the shining light of God's glory hits upon us and it is transferred into useful energy that we find our purpose. This is, again, we are made to reflect the glory of God and to enjoy it. And that glory is found in the relationship with God. It's not removed from His person. It's not removed from relationship. It is found with God, which is the most powerful message for many of you today that you'll walk out of here with. It's an amazing truth. It's so freeing. It doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter how many zeros you will have in your bank account when you die. It doesn't matter what you've made of yourself in this life. It doesn't matter how many days or maybe even years you have ahead. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how many friends you have, how many pleasures you pursue or good things that you accrue. It is relationship with God, the holy God of creation. That is your full purpose. That's what we find at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. To revere God, to fear God, to esteem Him rightly and to obey His commands is the chief end of man. To enjoy things under the sun from Him is your chief end. And what a blessing that stands before you this moment, right in front of you. It's not far away. You don't have to search for it. You don't have to work and work and work for it. It is right there in front of you. Whether you eat or whether you don't eat, whether you drink or whether you don't drink, whatever you do or don't do, you can do it to the glory of God, and you must if you are to have joy in this life. You must. So it's not about experience. It's not about personal enterprise. It's not about stuff. It's about living rightly with your Creator, who made you for eternal glory and joy. Isn't that freeing? Doesn't that get you out of the rat race of life? Isn't it freeing? The Bible teaches that God graciously made us this way so that we can find transcendent meaning while eating a steak or eating just lettuce, as long as we do it to the glory of God. We can find transcendent meaning whether or not we are listening to an orchestra or listening to electronic pop, if indeed we can do that to the glory of God. We can find significance while sleeping peacefully or sitting up at night pondering the deep things of life, if indeed we'll do it to the glory of God. You can find abiding significance in all these places. This is the key, because life is about relationship with God, not about the things you do or what you have. Some of you know this, some of you don't. All of us need to be reminded of it, probably about every day. This is because those of us who do know it are so quick, if you admit it, to forget, aren't we? My status before Almighty God is not about what I do. It's not about what I have. It's not about what I've performed this morning, how well I've served him or not. It is about what Christ has done. It is about being with him, meeting him in Christ, and serving him in that way. We're so tempted to find our significance of worldly pleasure and power and prestige. We're encouraged to forget God and try to wring, you know, whatever leftover joy we can get out of this dry sponge of a world. You know, where can we find it? We are told that the fullness of life is always just on the other side of some mountain pleasure. Have you not been? I mean, watch TV. Just one more exploit and you will find the hidden joy of this life. Yet when we open our Bibles to our passage this morning, we find that Solomon investigated those lies. He's already looked through every single one of them, and he chased them further than anyone, he claims. So not only has Solomon seen what all these false promises say, he's investigated them with wisdom to their fullness more than anyone else. And he discovered in his dismay that it was like chasing after the wind. Futility, vapor, vanity. And what I want you to see this morning is our text in Ecclesiastes 1:12 through 2:11 is a photo negative of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Paul tells us that we should do everything to the glory of God. Solomon echoes in the negative, telling us that whatever we do, don't do it for the sake of earthly experience and fulfillment. Whatever you do or don't do or refrain for the purpose of earthly pleasure and fulfillment, because it's empty. Absolutely empty. My dear friends, seeking your significance in earthly experience and enterprise will always come up short, every time. So for your own sake, don't do it. For those you love, don't do it. Teach your children to seek their glory in Christ. Now, some of you might be doubting in the back of your mind. You say, well, I don't know if Solomon explored every pleasure. I don't know that he exhausted every avenue of having. Maybe there was some earthly experience that he failed to explore, and maybe there is hidden the secret to life and the fullness of life. Well, if you look at your passage before you, he begins by assuring us that this is not the case. If there is some empty thing to be had, he had it, no doubt. He saw the futile bottom of every empty experience, and he preaches us to forsake this path this morning. And the question is, will you listen? This poor man who went through so much suffering for the sake of pleasure, or will you fall in the hole after him? Read with me Ecclesiastes 1:12 through 18. This is the first section of our text, page 553. Listen to the admonishment of the preacher Solomon. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under the sun. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Let me pray over this word as we dive into it this morning. Our Lord and our God, we ask you to come and meet us here, that by your Holy Spirit, your people would be equipped to do the work of ministry, they would be equipped and shaped into the image of Christ, that we might help each other in that direction as well. Help us to love one another, to serve one another, to put these words into action, to deny the world and the flesh and the devil. Lord, we pray for those who are stuck in the snare of worldliness, who are presently seeking the empty enterprise of this earth, that you would give them grace and they might be freed, that they might find meaning, transcendent meaning, in where it is found, in Christ. So Lord, we ask for help. You are a great God, you are kind and full of mercy, and we ask for it as we look at this text. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll point you to first that Solomon, you'll notice, reiterates his credentials in verse 12. This is also how he opened the book. So in verse 12, Solomon says again that I have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. I had said at first, again, the author is not actually stated explicitly here, but we believe without a shadow of a doubt that it should be Solomon. Well, I think this is solid evidence. This is a slam dunk for evidence as to this being Solomon. First, is Solomon a son of David? Yes, of course. But notice he writes that he is a son of David who is king over all of Israel in Jerusalem. Now, there were a number of kings after David in Jerusalem, weren't there? But how many were king over all of Israel? Well, thankfully for us, just one. His name was Solomon. You'll know that his kingdom was the broadest and the greatest in one sense that it had ever been, spiritually in Israel, up until this point, and then we'll get to that later. But after him, his son Jeroboam was going to take the throne, and do you remember what happened? He acted foolishly before he could take the throne, and the 10 northern tribes separated, and they became the nation of Israel. And the two southern tribes became Judah. And so here we have a little clue from Solomon that says, I am the king after David over Israel in Jerusalem. And I think it is just a great case that this is Solomon writing this book. So I rest that. That's not his point, though. I think it might be a clue, but it's definitely not his point. Do you know what his point is here? Right. Instead, I think what he's marking another cycle of the book. The first thing he's doing here, we'll talk about this over and over. This book is in four big cycles with three sub-cycles in each one of them. And those sub-cycles, I know this is even getting confusing here as I'm talking, but all those sub-cycles, those three in each, then are made up of ABA structures or secular structures. This is a Hebrew way of writing. This is the author picks up a subject, he goes around it, ABA, back to the beginning. And once he does that, he puts it down, and then he picks up the same subject, addresses it from another angle, ABA, or maybe ABCBA, gets around to it, and then he puts that back down. Now, one of the scholars of the Old Testament I know calls this the beauty of stereo. He says the author gives you a vision out of one eye, and then he gives you a vision out of the second eye, and therefore you're seeing in stereo. Or he gives you the word in one ear, and he gives you the word then from another ear, and now the whole picture is being made. You're seeing the whole picture. Because you might wonder, why didn't he just say that? I mean, does he think we just forget? Like, I can reread this again. Was ink plentiful then? Well, no. What he's doing here is writing in a way in which reinforces and reinforces and gives us a fuller picture of what he wants to say. And so when we pick up verse 12, we see the same kind of introduction we found in the beginning of the book. And this should be a marker to you. You can even note that in your Bible if you do. This is a marker. Okay, we're starting something again. We're doing something new. There's another break in the text. He wants to see this message in stereo. And this being true, we find in verse 12, or after verse 12, really an ABA structure, a cyclical structure, and so if you want to mark this, you can. But the A in this case is chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Solomon covers his credentials for exploring empty experience here. This first part of the text, he's going to tell you why he's trustworthy to talk about this subject. B, or the second part, the middle section in chapter 2, verse 1 through 8, here Solomon describes the empty practices. He says, this is why I'm qualified, this is what I did. And that is even broken up in the two parts, as we'll see. But he tells us what his empty enterprise was, and then the last part, the summary, chapter 2, 9 through 11, summarizes again in different words what he had already said in the beginning. So this makes, again, brings the cycle to a close. Make sense? Okay, if it doesn't, ask me later. All right, so the argument of the first section is very simple, and I think we get this naturally by looking at the text. He says that he had everything at his fingertips needed to explore the purpose of life. He says, he's greater than all the kings that came before him, not just in wisdom, but also in possessions. His kingdom was more vast than any ruler over Israel in Jerusalem before him. And if you study this history, you'll see that he was the king at the pinnacle of Israel. He had more of everything than anyone, is another way to put it. Solomon had more of everything than anyone. He had more wisdom, he had more stuff, he had more insight, he had more pleasure, as he'll say. And we are told in this book, or I should say, we are told in the book of the Kings, that he was so wealthy that silver was commonplace. That his cups were made of gold because silver just wasn't good enough. It was everywhere. The peasants used silver. I mean, just imagine. Just imagine. And the first part he makes after that in our text is that he was able to pursue everything, but he did so with his eyes wide open. Notice in our text, he doesn't say that just I pursued pleasure and I pursued success just like everybody else, but I had more money and knowledge so I could do it better. He wasn't carried along blind in his passions, in seeking sex, as he talks about, and seeking fame, and seeking wisdom, and seeking possessions. He wasn't carried about like an animal is by treat. He did so, he says, with his eyes wide open, his ears wide open. He walked away from God, we see. I mean, he was not a good man in this age. He walked away from God after the wind of this world, but with all of his faculties intact for the sake of us. These things were written down for our instruction. Praise the Lord. So that this man who has suffered greatly in disobedience to God could tell us, don't do it. Don't do it. You might think it's good. Don't do it. And look at verse 13. His eyes are wide open. He says, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Right? So he's earnest, right? He's not doing this as a sophist, someone who doesn't care about truth. He's earnest, he says. That's what he means by I applied my heart. But then he also searched out by wisdom all that is done under the sun, under heaven. Verse 16, he said, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness, and to know folly. I mean, what is he saying there? He's saying, I sought earnestly to see every side of everything. And when we think of reading the Proverbs and getting wise, and this is Solomon's greatest contribution, and it may be. But Solomon didn't stop there by figuring out what is wise and good. He then went on to try to understand what folly was. He wanted to see the whole picture. He wanted to see what madness looked like. He wanted to understand and plumb their depths. He wanted to see every side of everything. And he concludes he was able to see it. And beloved, what did he see? What does it say he saw? Verse 14, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, right? He's saying, trust me, I've seen it. There's nothing hidden. I've seen it all. And behold, all is vanity or breath or vapor and a striving after wind. His conclusion, verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Conclusion, very simple. Solomon concludes here that empty enterprise, empty experience is, well, empty. It's fleeting. It's vapor. And he concludes that all earthly experience is a vapor. But notice, again, we'll touch on this almost every week, but this is by whose design? Satan's design? Is he the one who has subjected this world to futility in hope? No, God has. That's what he says. He says this is God's design. This irreparably crooked and lacking world, in verse 13, is told to be given to us by whom? By God, he says. He has given this hard work to us under the sun. See, one commentator applies this, because our time is already short, but he says, he insightfully argues that this is the reason we should not try to get God off the hook for calamity. He says, don't do it. There are so many people, when a tragedy strikes, which is indeed a tragedy, when an earthquake comes and takes many lives with it, one of the first temptations for many evangelicals, people who believe in the gospel, who follow Christ, is to defend the honor of God in a very shallow way by saying, God wasn't there. No, he wasn't there. I mean, he is the one whose heart is breaking first in this. His hands were washed of this. But is that what Solomon's saying here? Is that what he says in the Proverbs? No. He says, the world is crooked. The world is lacking. And God designed it that way. Now you might say, why in the world? This just makes me angry. Why would God do that? Well, we'll talk about that more and more every week. If anyone could have straightened the world, it could have been Solomon. If anyone could have summed up what was lacking, it could have been him. But look, he says, no, can't. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. Now, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 in our text explore the second part of his argument. He says, I am qualified. I looked at everything, top to bottom, all around. And let me tell you about a little bit of it. Verses 1 through 8. I'll divide it in two parts. Verses 1 through 3 talks about the pleasures of the body, the pleasures of experience, you might say, the physical pleasures, the emotional pleasures. And the second part, verses 4 through 8, talks about the pleasures of success, or what it means to have arrived to the fullness of life in our culture. So look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He goes on to say, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, it's crazy. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart to know how to cheer my body with wine. My heart is still guiding me with wisdom, right? He's not saying I got out of control here. He said I was experimenting with hard drink. Figure out how can I make joy out of this. And he says, of how to lay hold of folly, he sought with his wisdom and heart, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during these few days of their life. So the pleasures of the body now he's talking about. So are you curious about the man who's had it all? What is pleasure like and where does it stop? He says, I can tell you about that. You see, the first argument of Ecclesiastes, if you'll notice, if you remember from last week, was that everything's futile. It's a vapor. It's fleeting. In itself, it is useless apart from the Creator. Well, the response of the world, the great pagan response, and then Paul echoes this, he gives a nod to it, is that if all this is all this is, then why don't we eat, you know it, drink, and be merry? For tomorrow, we die. Is that not the dictum of the world? If you can't live forever, seize the day. And eat, drink, and be merry. And this is what Solomon followed. He followed this dictum. He's saying, I looked at this dictum. I said, if there's nothing else, well, let me seek pleasure with wisdom. Let me weigh it in a scale. Let me see what it weighs. Let me see what we need. And what he found and what he tells us is that seeking such pleasure as an end in itself is a fool's errand. It's like putting perfume on a corpse. It's like riding your bike through a marsh. What's going to happen? You will end up stinky one way or another. You will have the stench of death. You see, the laughter of this world, he says, and the pleasure of great meals and the most expansive sexual exploits all leave you in the same place, the bog of this world. All these things are of no use. They're vanity. They end in death. Queen Elizabeth I, not the one who recently passed, but the 17th century, the 17th century Queen Elizabeth I said this to a courier. She says, they pass best over the world who trip over it quickly, for it is but a bog. If we stop, we sink. Does that not just describe the mentality? The humor of our day is made to distract us, because if we sit for too long in silence, we will sink in despair. Have you noticed that you can't go anywhere without music playing? When I pause and pray for a minute in communion, I can feel people getting anxious. Why? Because to be together, yet silent, is deafening, to use that phrase, cliche. It's so hard. It is so hard to be silent, to let life settle upon your shoulders, or, as Elizabeth said, to settle into the bog. And this is the conclusion of Solomon. This is what Solomon comes to. He says, when all added up, and he was using a really nice calculator for sure, when all added up, the sum of the whole was less than the parts. The pleasure of life was less than the little parts of it. A life of godless passion, of eating and drinking and making merry, is but chasing, what does he say? The wind. Over and over and over. If you set your heart to these things, it is like chasing the wind. And everyone who pursues this will end up like everyone before him in the bog of the grave. You see, for this reason, Christian, don't trust the world for a minute. You will go out of this place and you'll turn on the TV, or maybe you'll turn on your phone and see the internet, or whatever it is that you see. You'll see a billboard, and what they are trying to do most of the time is sell you the next best thing, next best anything. Why? And people buy them. And do you realize you see these infomercials and you're like, who would buy that garbage? And they sell millions of copies because someone says, oh, this has got to be the ticket. I'll buy the Ab Blaster 3000 because although I bought the Ab Blaster 5000, I just didn't use it enough to get abs, right? But this next one, this will be it. This is the next mountain to climb to get where I want to be. The next face cream to own, to clear up your complexion, to make all your friends like you, to get your promotion. The promises are out there, and we must resist. When you step up to a plate at a fine restaurant, when you step onto the newest coaster at Cedar Point, when you step into the promise of a new car, or maybe just something you're going to race around a bit, do not be tempted. Do not allow yourself to think that this is the key to the fullness of life. It is empty, and it leads to the grave apart from God. It is dead, wind, vanity. But thankfully, Solomon doesn't stop here, or we'd be ill-equipped. Because the pleasures of life, you might say, oh, whatever. But I'm a Stoic, and I will seek success and wisdom and respect. Maybe there is the source of fullness for me. And some of you have been seeking it. Notoriety from your peers. A title at your job. Maybe just a little bit of respect from those in your inner circles. Whatever it is, Solomon goes on to let the air out of that as well. Look at verse 4. He investigates the pleasures of success. Not just experiencing things, but having things. Can happiness come from your stuff? You know it's no, but really, do you believe it? Look at verse 4. He said, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. Now, I think Solomon's still understating his point here. He says, of course, he had more than many who were before him, all that were before him. But what the picture here that he's drawing that we might not see here, and this is just a soft allusion, is to the Garden of Eden. Much of this language is resonant of that which is found in the opening of Genesis. It is a land that he has built that is amply watered by pools and is full of fruit trees. He's created Eden for himself, sanctuaries. And let me remind you, where does he live? In a land surrounded by desert, right? His enemies, I mean, you read Isaiah, the king is always going up to the pools. Why? Because he wants to make sure he has water. He's always checking his water supply. Why? Because if the enemy cuts it off, then he's in trouble, and so are the people. And Solomon says, I had enough water, I was just feeding random trees. I was like, somebody wants some water? I've got some water, here's some water in the desert. I overflowed. I brought moats and irrigated everything. I had a lush land. I made essentially what man could do in making the Garden of Eden. But I didn't stop there. I acquired servants. He had so many. Do you see here what he says? He said, I had servants born in my own house. What does that mean? It means there were so many servants that there was a village in his home, like that they were marrying and having babies. Like he didn't have to buy servants anymore because they just reproduced on their own. This is like Egypt with Israel. He says, I had many servants. Many were born in my house. He says, what else did he have? Silver and gold and treasures of kings and provinces. Again, wealth that is unimaginable. His daily allotment for food was enough to feed 30,000 people. Of just gluttonous food, fatted calves and lambs and all kinds of desserts and everything else. Enough to feed 30,000 people a day at his disposal for whatever he wanted. You're not going to find a resort like that in this world. Solomon had it every day. Beyond that, of course, as he's best known, he had lots of women, didn't he? Now, what's a lot? Five? Of course, the Bible tells us it's two is too many, and you should know that. He had 1,000. But not just 1,000. Think about this, is what he says, because the last part of the phrase, the delight of the sons of man, what does that mean? He means he didn't just have 1,000 ladies he found on the street. He said, I'll have you and you. He had the best of the best. He had 1,000 of the prettiest, most sexually wonderful women that he could find in this world. As a man seeking pleasure, he had more than anybody, more than the Playboy guy. He says, do you doubt my experience? Don't, because I had everything that I could want under the sun. Now, does this sound tempting to some of you? I know as a teenager I did. Have any of you thought recently what it might be like if you just won the Powerball? What might I do? For good, of course, with all that money. Or have you thought about maybe if I had maybe half of what Elon Musk had? Oh, the good I could have. Have you ever considered that it's a great grace of God that you don't play the lottery, and that even more of a grace that you don't win it? It is a great grace to you. You don't know where you stand spiritually until you end up here. Look what it did to Solomon. He had all these things. But listen to his conclusion in verse 9. Through verse 11, he says, so I became great. Just so you don't forget, I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. I wasn't out of control here. I was thinking clearly, although in sin. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Now stop there. You might say, oh man, this is a bad thing for teenagers to read. He said, I had money, sex, cars, everything you could want, and my heart found pleasure in everything. Don't stop there, or you're going to miss the point. He says, yes, it was very delightful. Having a new woman every day of the week was very delightful. He could do that for 3 years. Amazing. Yet look at verse 11. He says, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. Notice that. You might underline it. He not only considered what he did and how fun it was, he calculated the toil he had expended in doing it, and behold what? Behold, what does he say? The result is here. He says, all was vanity, vapor, fleeting, and a striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Now notice first, Christians aren't out of touch. And the Bible isn't out of touch. Is wealth enjoyable? You betcha. Is driving a jet boat across the lake fun? Sure, if you don't die. Right? Wonderful. Fast cars, hot men, hot women, all the pleasures of this life, does it feel good? Of course it does. Because it steals upon something God has made good. He's designed us for glory. He's designed us for great, intimate sex and marriage that grows and grows and finds satisfaction in him and his design. He has made us for many good things. Things in which we should be ashamed of the want, or not want, in light of what we want in this world. The Lord has made pleasures to be had. He enjoyed thousands of exploits. He carefully pursued the jolly effects of wine, he says. And he was indeed jolly. He amassed a great amount of wisdom. Wisdom that was so great that the rulers of the world came and acknowledged it and worshipped his wisdom. He amassed possessions which were a wonder to the eye. There was a pleasure from looking at and using all that he had. And there is. You might have a hot rod or something else. I like cars. And you might look at it and you say, that's pleasing to look at. Pleasing the drive, pleasing the wonders of this world, the things of this flesh. Let's not doubt that they're alluring, they're super alluring, they're too alluring, yet they're not even close to what we've been designed for. He weighed all the pleasure, and again in verse 11, I considered all that my hands had done. And then he put it in the balances, the scales, with the toil that he expended. And behold, he found, maybe to his own surprise, that it was empty. There's nothing to be gained in under the sun. He could not go back and start over. And I want to point something else out about it, because this we do forget. And we're tempted, if we're going to go off of this text and walk out of here and forget what he said, remember this, is that when you pursue the passions of the flesh apart from God's desire, not only, it feels good for a while, but what happens? They diminish. I mean, think about this. Solomon was young-ish when he acquired the throne of his father David. And in that time, he may have been very much satisfied with one beautiful woman. And in that time, he may have been very well satisfied with one great feast a week. And in that time, he may have been very satisfied with assuming quite a bit of notoriety among his peers. But what happened here? Day after day, season after season, it wasn't just good enough. The experience dwindled. The desire grew. It ruined itself apart from the designs of God. And that's what sinful idolatry does. The idolater becomes like the idol. So that if a man craves afresh a pornography, he becomes as dumb as an image on a screen and is useless. If a person seeks greed and they have material goods, he is as good as the best of the gold that he can find. He's a rock. Stupid and unthinking, captured, the proverbs say, by the plans of others, snared easily by the evil one. I know in my life I've definitely grown used to good food. My wife is a great cook. But it's amazing how used to good food you can get. I experienced this with people in coffee. I'll drink any coffee because I like coffee, but some people are like, did you mean to serve me Folgers? Like, I will wait for the apology letter in the mail this week, or I may never come back to your church. Now, I joke there, of course, that's never happened, but isn't it amazing how used to we can get to our wealth and our circumstances and our pleasures? So that once you are making $20,000 a year, and you said, man, I am rich. And your wife or your husband made that much more, and you said, we are wealthy. But now you make $60,000, $80,000, $100,000 together, and what? I'm barely scraping by. How did we ever get by on that, right? The pleasure diminishes. The wow diminishes apart from what? Well, that is a beautiful thing. In chapter 2, we will come back to the refrain. But what good, he says, his conclusion of this whole section, as we'll look at next week in fuller detail, he says, what good is there in man? Some of your translations, again, say there's nothing better. That's not what it says. It says, what good is there inherently in man that he could enjoy his toil? That he should find or eat and drink and enjoy his toil. This alone, verse 24, I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? For the one who pleases God is given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has been given the business of gathering and collecting. Only the gift to the one who pleases God. And this is vanity also in striving after the wind. So this is our conclusion, that apart from God, apart from today, as I already started, seeking the glory of God, whether you eat or don't eat, or whether you drink or don't eat, whatever you do or don't do, do it all for the glory of God. And ironically, Solomon should have known this because David knew it. Listen to Psalm 21, 2 through 5. He says, you have given him his heart's desire, meaning those who please God, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. Now listen to this. He says, he asked life of you. He came to God and said, give me life. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. David got it. This echoes, of course, the words of our Jesus before they're spoken. What good is it to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? David says, I come to God for life. And maybe it is you're eating ice cream every day after work because you're stressed out, right? And you think, oh man, at the bottom of this pail, there's going to be some joy. What happens? Now you just feel sick and gross. You're evil and awful to your spouse or your coworker. You say, maybe then they'll get it and they'll stop being a jerk. But what happens? It just gets worse. That is not the answer. The Lord calls us, come to me. Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Are you looking for the fullness of life? I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Have you come? Every day, that's the design. Come, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this negative example found in Solomon, that there are so many lessons we can learn from the folly of others. And Father, although it is strange to think about and we don't fully understand it, we do praise you that he was allowed to fall backwards into the pit of this world with his eyes and ears open, that he might communicate to us and save us from a great hurt, and they might drive us to a great glory. And Father, I pray this morning that if there are any of those who are not found in you, who don't know you through Jesus Christ, who haven't repented of their sins, they don't know what that means, that haven't done so and come to Jesus, that they would, that they wouldn't rest until they do, that they'd seek out a pastor or a friend here, that we might make known to them the paths of joy and the excellencies of your right hand, which is pleasure forever. And Lord, for those who know you, may they be convinced of this. Help us to put away worldliness. Help us to put away gossip, empty chatter, and speculation, and the pursuit of the pleasures of this flesh, and to take hold of what you've offered freely and graciously. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray these things for your church. In the glory of Jesus, amen.